Okay, well, good morning. Open your scriptures to John chapter 9. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. We'll break a chapter up into two, maybe three, sometimes more sections, and we'll preach through them. This week's a little different. It's one large story here in chapter 9, so we'll be in the entire verse. Although there's significantly more that we could discuss, we could certainly devote numerous sermons and Sundays to just this chapter alone. But we're going to press on through the gospel. We want to get to a good stopping point before Advent season. And so we're going to take the entirety of chapter 9 this morning. So we'll begin in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. You can read with me. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back, seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Another said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. And now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I wash, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He said to him, "What did he say to you? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, would you help us now to understand your word by your Spirit, that our eyes, in a sense, would be open to the beauty and the majesty of your worth. And would we respond with worship like this man has after seeing Christ? Would you help us to heed and obey the words? Help us to understand them in a way that fuels belief. And above all, would we live lives in accordance to the word that honors you and proclaims the gospel of Christ? We love you and ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning's sermon, you'll see on your outline, is entitled, "The Divine Purposes of Human Lowliness." The Divine Purposes of Human Lowliness. How the clarity of Christ exalts the humble. We'll understand and unpack this. But this morning we've read a story of a man whose name we do not know. He will live in obscurity for the rest of time. Perhaps in the next world, in heaven, we will meet him and know his name. But for now, his story is intact, but his name is lost to us. What we do know about him was that he was born blind, that because of his condition, he had no hope of ever securing a livelihood for himself, and that he depended, because of his condition, upon the grace and generosity of others. He was a beggar. That was his position in life. And apparently, no one knew him well enough to be able to recognize him. Let that sink in for a moment. When you pass a man on the street, panhandling, asking for money, do you look him in the eyes? Do you study his face? Or do you, like perhaps most of the society, avert your eyes, even maybe as you give a few dollars? I'm guilty of this. And if I were to see the same man the very next day, would I recognize him? I don't know. It's a habit of us, perhaps mixed with different motivations and feelings, to not quite pay so close attention to those who are not as well off. Whether that's from an evil heart, or whether that's from a lack of generosity, or just simply an awkwardness we're not sure quite what to do with. We would not recognize this blind man, just as his own friends could not. In fact, the only one who seemed to give a definitive answer was his parents. And you would come to expect that your own parents, of course, would recognize you, as they did. This man's blindness caused him to rely on the grace of strangers and kindness and generosity of strangers, and yet he had no idea that one stranger would one day meet him and heal him and cause him to believe. We're not told of what happens to this blind man after he worships Jesus. If because of his sight he's able to get a job and have wealth, a blessing. We're not even told that he's ever raised up out of his poverty. He's older. Perhaps the societal views would not have allowed him to do such. We're not sure. Yet we are told only the facts that matter. He was blind. Jesus gave him sight, and he worshiped Christ. That's what's true for our text this morning. And it does many things for our faith, this passage does. For instance, it reveals to us that all suffering and disability is not outside of the sovereign purposes of God. Look in the beginning of the passage. The disciples of Jesus asked him, when they saw this man who was born blind from birth, asked Jesus a question, a theological question. Is he blind because of sin? And specifically, whose sin was it? Was it his own? Was it his parents? And Jesus says, it was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus says, it's not sinfulness that causes this man's blindness, but rather some purpose of God. Specifically, that the display of God's work would be brought forth through his blindness. So he teaches us two things about sickness or suffering or poverty even. One, that nothing is outside of the sovereign purpose of God. That our own suffering or our own condition, whether it's poverty or riches, whether it's health or sickness, whatever it may be, our current situation is not outside of the purview of God's sovereign purposes. And second, that anything negative that may happen to us in our lives is not necessarily owing to the fact that we've been sinful. Now, James, in his own letter, makes it clear that sometimes sin does lead to consequences. And God does sometimes discipline us for our own disobedience. Hebrews teaches us, of course, that discipline is a good thing. And we should come to love the discipline that God gives us because it's a sign of God's love to us. And so because of our disobedience, one of the questions we should ask about situations in our life is, how have I brought this upon myself? But it's not a de facto position of the Christian faith that if you are sick, if you are poor, if you did not get the raise, if you did not make the promotion, if you're at a job you don't like, if your family members are fighting with you, whatever situation, you fill in the blank, it's because you're sinning. And there are churches today and Christians today that will teach that very same thing. It is a lack of faith. It is some sin or disobedience in your life that's bringing this judgment upon your head. You have to search it out, find it, and repent. Friends, that is unbiblical. For Jesus himself says, this man born from blind in abstract poverty did nothing to bring that on his own head. It's not an admission of this man's innocence, for surely he was a sinner, like the rest of us. But his blindness and subsequent poverty because of his blindness is not because he's a sinner or that his parents are sinners, but because God had a sovereign purpose to use his blindness. Perhaps for this very record, perhaps God, in his sovereign wisdom, had ordained that this man be born blind so that one day, many years from his birth, Jesus would heal him. John would record the story. And then thousands of years later, we would be reading it and discussing it today. But most importantly, and for our purposes this morning, this text reveals what I think is the normative pattern of God's interaction and his self-disclosure with the world. The normative pattern, the way God regularly or normatively works in the world. Namely, through the despised and the rejected, through the marginalized and the lowly. People like this blind man, this beggar, the Gentiles cast out from Jewish society, even Christ himself, who was made to be low. God's normative pattern of interaction with the world and his own pattern of self-disclosure is through very humble means. This was contrary to the Jewish pattern of thought, specifically about the Messiah, that he would be a warrior or a king of some sort of Jewish royalty, not a homeless man who was healing people that nobody cared about. So I think this text for our purpose this morning reveals many things, but most importantly for us, the normative pattern of God's interaction and self-disclosure to the world, namely using the despised, rejected, and lowly to humble the proud, like the Pharisees, and to exalt the humble, like this blind man. And if you've been listening to me preach for a while now, you're probably going to hear a repetition of the refrain that I've been saying for as long as I've been preaching. Namely, that God is glorified in exalting the lowly in the world and bringing low the self-exalting, the prideful, the arrogant. God works through balancing, and even more than balancing, but tipping the scales in such a way that the humble and the lowly are exalted and the proud are humbled. This is all over Scripture, and that's what's going on, I think, in John chapter 9 and the larger picture. Just think a minute for what Jesus is doing. Without actually himself addressing the Pharisees, creates a controversy where this lowly blind beggar is now questioning the Pharisees' real legitimacy and adherence to Scripture. He even accuses them, "Do you want to be his disciples or something? Why are you so concerned about Jesus?" And Jesus doesn't speak a word to the Pharisees in this chapter, as he has been in the past couple chapters we've been studying. All the same themes are there. God's self-disclosure in Christ, Jesus' revelation of the Son of Man, and yet he doesn't speak a word to the Pharisees. The blind man does all of the work because of God's redemptive and healing power. So I want us to notice two things about the text, just two, and then we'll ask some reflective questions and applicational questions. I want us to notice two things. First, notice the beggar's boldness and his clarity, his progressive clarity of Christ increase with each conversation he's having. Notice the progression of faith or the clarity of Christ increase with each conversation, which ultimately leads to worship, to believing faith. Look in verse 11. After this man is healed, those are not quite sure if he's really the guy who's been sitting around for years and years and years, blind from birth, begging, that they've maybe given some money to. In verse 8, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Verse 9, some said yes, others said no, maybe he looks like him. But he kept saying, yes, it is me, it is me. And so they asked him, how did this happen to you? Who opened your eyes? How do you now see? In verse 11, he says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash. So he just says Jesus is a man called Jesus. Doesn't know his name other than Jesus. Doesn't know where he comes from. He doesn't care. He's seen. All he wants to know about him is this man named Jesus, who doesn't know me and I don't know him, gave me sight. Jesus is a stranger, a very kind stranger, maybe the kindest of all the strangers. If you were blind, would you rather have $10 put into your coffer or miraculous healing to receive your sight? No comparison. Maybe all the riches in the world would not have stacked up enough for this man's sight. And yet Jesus is a stranger to him. He says, this man. But then when the Jews question him, he says, who did this to you? Look in verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And what does he call him? He calls him a prophet. So now there's a progression from just a stranger, this guy named Jesus, to now a prophet. So his clarity of Christ is becoming a little more crystallized. Jesus is not just a stranger who healed him, but now somebody more specific, somebody more important, perhaps. Maybe somebody specifically that God wants to use to help me. Surely that must be a prophet. And then towards the end, in verse 38, when Jesus, after he's been kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, if you will, finds him, Jesus finds him, and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? In verse 36, he says, well, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. Verse 38, and he worshiped him. So now this is just full-blown worship. Presumably, this beggar, this formerly blind man, is now at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. He has come to a revelation, not to just that he is kind and has some sort of miraculous power, not just this man is used by God as a prophet of some sort, but he is indeed the Son of Man. We see crystal clarity in the belief that Jesus is not just someone special from God, but is God himself, the Son of Man, a common designation for the Messiah, one of Jesus' favorites that we see here in the Gospel of John. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he? You have seen him. Notice the irony here that Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. This week as I was studying, I sort of ruminated on that passage, or that one verse. Jesus says, you have seen him. And I'm wondering if Jesus means, it's me who stands before you now, speaking to you. As you see me clearly, maybe he was seeing Jesus as clearly. Certainly that's an immediate context. I think we can make that point. But I was wondering, and maybe Jesus is referring to sight before the man's physical sight was given to him. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is rewarding faith. And specifically in the Gospel of John, he is denouncing faith and miracles, things that you can see and touch and interact with. But it's saying, blessed is he who sees me and receives me by faith without actually ever seeing me. I think one of the things that we can learn is that our common idiom is seeing is believing, but here, believing is seeing. Jesus grants this man the gift of sight, and it is not the physical act of seeing Christ that converts this man, but the belief that this man is God in the flesh that gives him true clarity. In Mark chapter 8, there's a similar passage here where Jesus is healing, I believe, another blind man. He does this in two stages. You may remember the story. It's a man born blind, and Jesus does something sort of similar. He spits in this man's eyes and rubs his spit on the eyes. And at first, it seems like it doesn't work. The man opens his eyes, and everything's sort of blurry. And he says, I see men, but as trees walking. So if some of you have terrible eyesight, like my wife, without her glasses or contacts, could not see more than maybe 6 inches in front of her, right? A danger on the road. If you're ever driving with her and your glasses fall off, you know, pray. So this man is seen as if he's got some sort of severe glaucoma or something. I see men, but as trees walking. Just picture that for a second. Just large blobs of people. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you have terrible eyesight. So it seems like Jesus' miracle never really took effect the first time. So either we're forced to conclude that Jesus messed up or that he was doing something intentional as a teaching principle in Mark chapter 8. So he does again, and he does the same thing. He spits and rubs it in the man's eyes, and then all of a sudden he sees clearly and receives his sight. Now, in the context of Mark chapter 8, there's a whole lot of going into that about Peter's expression and how Peter is telling Mark how he saw this story go down. Because right after this story, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. So I think there's a link between the clarity and the understanding of who Jesus is and the teaching principle of the healing of this man in two stages. That's another sermon for another time. But what we recognize about that story and what we see the parallel in our story, and presumably in all of the other healings that Jesus would do, John tells us there's many other things Jesus performed that he would never write down, for he wouldn't have enough space, is that the process of coming to faith is a lot like receiving your sight. Miracles in the Gospels are supposed to be signs or teaching signs for us. They're to validate Jesus' ministry and authority to do these things, but also they're to tell us something about the way Jesus and God interacts with the world. So Jesus in Mark chapter 8 is demonstrating the process of coming to faith, that is receiving sight, and the process of growing in that faith, that is receiving clarity. So in Mark chapter 8, when the man first received his sight, though it was blurry, Jesus is demonstrating how Peter would come, just the very next passage, and say, we believe that you are the Messiah. When Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. Jesus affirms this. And yet in the very next passage after that in Mark, Jesus has to rebuke Peter and tells him to get behind me. So Jesus' sight wasn't as clear as we would like it to have been, perhaps as our own sight may have been. But we recognize that this process, this two-stage of receiving sight, is conversion, is receiving the grace of Christ, but also growing in that grace through faith. I think that's what's going on here as well. That the clarity of the progression of this man's faith from a man to a prophet to the Son of Man is what's happening, just like in Mark chapter 8. And notice in verse 12 that Jesus is the light. I don't know if you've ever read stories or perhaps seen videos of individuals are receiving a retinal transplant or people who have had sight impaired but now receiving. What's the first thing that they notice when they open their eyes? How bright everything is, right? They've gone for so long without seeing anything or shaded objects maybe. The first thing they recognize when they open their eyes for the first time or the whatever comes off their face is all the light comes rushing in and they're sort of blown back by it, right? And it takes them a while to get to adjust. And all of a sudden things start focusing. They start to see things clearly. And all of a sudden their whole new world opens up to them. Jesus says in verse 5 that I am the light of the world. He says the same thing in verse 12 in chapter 8. That I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the same theme is going on here in the same two chapters. That Jesus is talking about the revelation of himself to the individuals who are blind. Jesus is the light by which we now see. He's the light by which we receive our sight. He is the very first thing we see, and he will be the thing that floods us when we open our eyes to him. Jesus is the light. Now let me pause for a second and just say this. The Christian life may not necessarily be one of linear growth. By that I mean we are not always on a steady incline towards holiness, right? Maybe over the course of many, many years, we can see that, God's faithfulness in growing us into more like Christ. But if we took our day by day, we know we have good days and we have bad days. And some days we take two steps forward and three steps back. And maybe one day we take four steps forward, only one step back, and that's a good day for us. And maybe by the grace of God, we are able to take five steps forward and we are able to stay there. But there's a give and take every day, is there not? Days where we believe more fully in the gospel and we allow it to influence our decisions, and maybe we read up that morning and so we're fueled by the gospel, and so we're inclined less to believe our own sin. The Christian life is not necessarily one of linear sanctification. It's ups and downs. Over the course of our life, if we're in Christ, he perseveres and he grows us into the image of his Son. But day by day, our trajectory will always point to growth and holiness in Christ. So perhaps you're like this blind man who's progressively seeing and realizing Jesus is the Christ. You've made the profession, you understand it, you do believe it, and yet there are times where you continue to struggle with that profession. Not your doubts per se, but your ongoing daily belief in the gospel. That's what sin is. It's a disbelief in the promises of God that Jesus put to death this sin about which you are about to commit. You fail to believe that Jesus did that, then all of a sudden that sin looks a little more enticing. And so you decide to act on it. And that moment, it's a disbelief in the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that you're unsaved, but it means for a moment you're unwise, that you're giving into the carnal nature of your own flesh. It is a disbelief in the gospel. That's why Hebrews can say everything that is not of faith is sin. And so we know that sin ultimately is rejecting the gospel moment by moment, and faith is receiving the gospel and living obediently to it. We all are in various stages of this clarity, friends, and I want us to recognize that in a group this size, especially as we continue to grow, we will see differently where people are at in their progression of clarity, if I can use that term. Some of us have been Christians for a long time and by now should see Christ clearly. Not crystal clearly, we still see him dimly. But we will see Christ very clearly in the coming age. But some of us see him fairly clear now compared to others, maybe new Christians or immature Christians, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and yet have a slightly distorted or blurry notion of Jesus. They need discipleship, mentorship, friendship. They need the gospel applied to them over and over again through community. It takes those who can see clearly to lead those who can't, right? If you notice an old woman hobbling over across the street, do you just watch her? Or do you grab her arm and you let her go because there's cars that will run her over because she's not paying attention to the cross light that's telling her not to go? No, she's nearly blind. You, however, can see, and so you help her, perhaps rescue her. Perhaps, hey, you almost fell into traffic, lady. Careful. Not that I'm calling any of you old ladies. Or perhaps I am. I don't know. So therefore, we may be in various stages of this seeing Christ clearly progression. And we have to recognize that about ourselves and about others around us. And therefore, we must have grace, extra grace, for the visually impaired. And I don't mean physically. I mean help those who can't see, truly. But for the visually, spiritually, the visually impaired. We ask grace for these new Christians, and especially for the non-Christians who Jesus says are blind and are slaves to sin. We who are free are able then to lead people to freedom. Guide the visually impaired. We've been given this sight, this light of life Jesus talks about in chapter 8, so that we may guide those who are blind, who are still able to see unclearly. So that's the first thing I wanted to notice. The beggar's boldness and clarity of Christ increase with each conversation, ultimately leading to faith in Christ. Now, most of us are there worshiping Christ now for the forgiveness of our sins. And we are still continuing on this progression of what theologians call sanctification, or this process, ongoing process of being made holy in the image of Christ. So when we have grace with one another, when we sin against each other, which will happen inevitably, or when we sin against our spouse, or our children sin against us, or an unbeliever maybe sins against us. Our sight, our visual healing allows us to extend grace to those who have less clarity, particularly for those who cannot see at all. That's the first thing. Second, notice the advantage of lowliness in the accomplishment of God's purpose. Look in verse 3. What does Jesus say the reason for this man's blindness is? He says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. That's the reason, that the works of God might be displayed. So notice the advantage of lowliness in achieving God's purposes. What do I mean? It means that God is using lowly, poor, blind beggars to do something radical. It does something radical. This is an advantage. This man's blindness was a good to him because of the purposes of God, all of which are good and perfect and right. And if they are good and perfect and right, then our humble circumstances, our suffering, our blindness, or whatever that blindness to you is a good for you. It's an advantage to you. And so you don't look on our circumstances as a disadvantage, but rather as a means by which God's purposes are continuing to unfold and develop. It's a way of looking at our circumstances in a whole new radical way in light of the gospel and the sovereignty of God. When we went to the gospel of James, or the letter according to James, this is his whole point. To count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Why? Not because God has forsaken you or that you just got a messed up life, but God is continuing to use that in light of your circumstances to bring glory to God. Therefore, you can have joy in your circumstances because your joy is not rooted in your current stress, but in the promise of God to use all of that for the glory of God. Of course, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, right? All things, not just all of the good things that seem to happen that we can work for ourselves, but all the things that are bad that happen to us. In our text, in our passage, Jesus was using the lowly of the world to shame the proud, to shame the arrogant, the haughty, the Pharisees. Get this, a poor, blind beggar, the lowest of the marginalized of society, is not just healed miraculously by the touch of Jesus, but how does he do it? He uses mud, just clay, dirt. He rubs it in the eyes. Not the most spectacular or exalting of things. This man probably was walking around with mud all over his face before he went to the pool to wash. He probably looked crazy and was further heralded with insults and comments. This poor blind beggar is healed with mud, with dirt from the ground, with spit mixed in. And he educates the elite of society. He educates them to the point where they get so upset they just kick him out. You're going to lecture me? The educated, religious, arrogant elite is humbled and is taught by the poor blind beggar who was healed with mud. That's an advantage to this man. Not only does he receive his sight, but he's an instrument of God to bring low the proud. Jesus reminds the disciples of the divine purpose behind this human loneliness, including all disability and suffering. It's the display of the glory of God. That the glory of God, the works of God, might be displayed in him. Not just in his blindness, but in his healing, and in his condition, and in his lowliness. The purpose behind human lowliness is the display of the glory of God. The healing communicates this fact, that Jesus heals this blind man in order to communicate the power and presence of God to heal. The beggar's testimony reveals this fact or communicates it, does it not? His simple testimony, I don't know who did it. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. We could be singing Amazing Grace right now, right? His simple faith communicates the fact. His testimony communicates the fact that the glory of God is here at work. That I was blind and now I see. How else could it be unless the Son of Man has done this? And Jesus' own exaltation communicates this. Think of Jesus, that he was made humble and low in order that he might be exalted, as Philippians 2 tells us. Keep your thumb in John chapter 9, but turn to 1 Corinthians. This is where some of you who have heard me preach for a while may. We know where we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. For the word of God is a word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen to this. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Continue in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Think of the blind beggar. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. How does God operate in the world? By choosing you, because you are lame, blind, poor, weak. You were nothing. He He uses people like us, Christians, who recognize our lowly. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Who? The poor in spirit. Recognizing that we have nothing. We are morally bankrupt. We owe nothing to our salvation except the sin that requires it. And so we recognize that we all are poor and weak and humble before God. And the poor in spirit inherits the kingdom of God and become children of God. The normative pattern of God's interaction with the world is choosing people like you and me who recognize our weakness and our frailty and our undeservedness before Him. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us God uses what is foolish and weak in the world to actually to declare His wisdom. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. Remember what he says? For since in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Verse 23, a stumbling block and folly to Gentiles. The Jews and the Greeks considered this foolishness that a God would come and die for the sins of those who were the outcasts and marginalized of society. It's foolishness, but God says what we consider foolish is actually wisdom. Keep your thumb there in John chapter 9 still, but flip to Philippians chapter 2. We'll continue to read about the humility of Christ, this picture of God's wisdom. Starting in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that is, because of the humility, because of the death, because of the failing to obtain for himself this grasp of his equality, which he owed, which he rightly deserved, because he refused to grasp this equality, that is, pull the God card out anytime he wanted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the humility of Christ is the means by which God uses the wise and the powerful testimony of the gospel to shame the proud. So if you would consider yourself wise, if you want to be smart or intellectual, you've actually got to realize that you're not smart, wise, or intellectual unless you believe the gospel. It's like sort of a gospel intellect. If you're a Christian, you're only wise because you've received the understanding that Christ is the wisdom and power of God. And therefore, if you want to be considered smart, you cannot do so outside of the gospel of Christ. That means that the atheist with the 3 degrees in the ivory tower of academia has no real intellect that can bring him any further or any closer to God until he believes and boasts alone in the gospel. So the normative pattern of God's interaction and self-disclosure to the world is through the lowly, humble servant. Just think again about the story of Joseph in Genesis. The brother who was despised by his others, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, made a servant into the household of Potiphar, thrown in prison, eventually to be placed in second in command over all of Egypt, used to save an entire country and nation through his wisdom because he trusted and had integrity before God. He will even say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I did not lean on my understanding, the psalm would say, but upon the understanding of God. Think of Moses. The man was a stutterer. He was not a leader by birth. He even said, my brother Aaron is better suited to this task. God, why don't you choose him? And God said, Aaron can be your helper, but you will be the one to lead my people out of Egypt. And we know Moses was not the best candidate, a murderer, fleeing from his own country, exiled himself, if you will. But God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is despised, lowly, to humble the proud. And we've already considered Jesus himself, the most exalted, the most worthy of exaltation, taking on the form of a human, of a servant, humbling himself. And he too would be exalted, upon which every knee would bow, every tongue confess. So those are two things. There's so much more to notice. The two things, though. The beggar's progression of salvation and conversion and worship, and the advantage of lowliness in the accomplishment of God's purposes. So let's just consider three last things. First, if lowliness and humility are an advantage to divine purpose, should we not therefore seek these things? If humility and lowliness is an advantage in the divine purposes of God, meaning he uses such things normally, usually, should we not then pursue humility and pursue lowliness? I'm not saying sell your things to be poor and live on the street. I'm saying in our posture and in our character, consider Christ's likeness to be more important than the things that would actually elevate you apart from them. Should we not then seek these things? Should Christians not be marked by those sort of things? But ask any party in the world, in society specifically, about what they think about Christians, they'll say arrogant, hypocrite, judgmental, condemning. And this is not the attitude of Christ. This is certainly not the attitude that Christians should be. If we want to be instruments of God's purposes in the world, if we want Foundation to be a church that is used by God to share and shine the light of the gospel into Fredericksburg, then we've got to be a humble church, a lowly church, not a proud, haughty church. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. There's a strength in a meekness and humility, and there's a promise of exaltation for all those who humble themselves. Peter tells us God opposes the proud but exalts the humble. James says the same thing. So if we want to be exalted by God, used by God, to see God's purposes brought out in our lives and the life of this church, we ought to then pursue godliness in the form of humility and the form of lowliness. So consider in your own life, examine for a second yourself and where you might be self-exalting. Maybe it's boasting in your arrogance at work. Maybe you're good at your job and you don't think you need the grace of God to help you. Maybe you've got some other skill set. Maybe you think you're a really great discipler, but you're a bad evangelist. And so you need God's help to share the gospel, but you could come up with a theological trajectory for any man or woman you meet. Where are you self-exalting? Friends, level that with humility and the character of Christ. Second, as long as we consider wise what God calls foolish, we will always consider foolish what God calls wise. This is what Corinthians teaches us, right? That as long as we consider wise what God calls foolish, that is the wisdom of the world, that is the self-exalting way of the world, we will always consider foolish what God calls wise. That is the power of the gospel. That is Christ himself, the wisdom and power of God. So our paradigm of wisdom has to be changed, to consider wise what God calls wise and foolish what God calls foolish, and not any other way around. As long as we consider wise what God calls foolish, we will consider foolish what God calls wise. So as a examination, experiment, what do you boast in? If it is outside of the cross of Christ, if it is not given to you by the merit of Christ himself, then you may be in danger of boasting and calling wise ultimately what God calls foolish. So examine your own life in that. Lastly, remember that Jesus himself was plunged into darkness that we may receive light. And he was humble that we might be exalted. This is the typification of this paradigm that God uses to exalt lowliness is in Christ himself. And just as this man who was born in blindness and couldn't see and his eyes were opened, it would only last, it would only be a real sort of sight if Jesus himself would be plunged into blindness. And one of the last chapters in Mark, chapter 15, we're told about as Jesus hung on the cross and as he died, an eclipse happened. Actually, darkness reigned for a period of time. So it was literally darkness while Jesus was on the cross, so that one day we may receive light and sight and exaltation because of the darkness of Christ. So remember that Christ himself became blind. Even consider that he could not see the Father on the cross. A literal separation between our eternal relationship for the first time ever. Beginning in the garden, God was removing his divine relationship to Christ as he began to not love him, but pour out every ounce of wrath on sin on Christ. Mounting to the cross where Jesus could say and echo the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was there for sure, but there in the fullness of wrath and condemnation, pouring out judgment on Christ for our sins, so that we could see the light, that we would receive sight from our blindness. Jesus must take on the blindness of us, the sins of us. Jesus himself was plunged into darkness that we may receive sight, and humble that we may be exalted. Friends, let us consider the passage of John chapter 9 this morning, and the story of this man who has no name. And remember the name above every name that gave him sight. That we too, like verse 38 would say, would worship him as the one who has given us sight. Consider yourselves blind, having received sight, and sing this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper and as we continue to sing the goodness of Christ in giving us light, knowing that we too were once in darkness, but now can walk in a marvelous light. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for the goodness of Christ to give us sight, to give us what is true and good, to now finally consider what you have always called wise to be a treasure and a source of boasting for us, and to reject the foolishness of this world that we once considered to be wise. God, may we be fools for Christ, that our lives would be seen as this unconventional wisdom that we have because of the gospel of Jesus, not as idiots or irrational Christians, but as people who love Jesus to the point where they're willing to say, you can call me unwise for the sake of the gospel. I invite that sort of ridicule for the sake of Jesus. We'll be fools for Christ. We'd be thankful and celebrate the goodness of Christ in giving us, who were both blind and lame and poor, giving us a wealth beyond understanding, sight beyond any sort of physical healing, and, Lord, above all, a revelation of the goodness of Jesus as your Son. We trust in that now as we come to the table. Help us to think on this and allow it to impact us as we go through this week, seeking the clarity of Christ in our own life through your word, through prayer, through the community of others. Most of all, Lord, through your Spirit who dwells now in the heart of every believer. We love you and trust you. In the name of Jesus.